All right. Well, as I said once, I'm not Grant. So, first of all, we might have some technical issues. Oh, good. Hey, look at that. No, that works. That's perfect. So we don't have technical issues, so that's nice. So I'm pretty nervous to be up here. I don't know if you can tell that. Hopefully not. I'm going to try and talk slowly. That's what I've been told is good when you're nervous. Now, hopefully I'll try to do eye contact, but I don't really have this all as memorized as I should, so apologies in advance. I'm Ross McMahon, and I'm going to just share a little bit with you today about Ecclesiastes. But first, I just want to share a little bit about myself and kind of who I am a little bit. I always find it interesting when I'm talking to someone and they will ask you, oh, so what do you do, as the next question after you give them your name. And I've always thought that just very interesting because that is what we decide to define ourselves as, what we do, our careers and our jobs. But I don't like that. So I'm going to share with you instead kind of the philosophy that I have a little bit, and hopefully that'll be something that you enjoy. I don't know what I'm doing up here. Just because I have a lectern and some sound equipment does not mean that I know what I'm doing. But I think that's okay. I think it's okay not to know what you're doing. I think the secret is that A, there's no secret, and B, no one really knows what they're doing. Nobody likes to admit this. Everyone likes to believe that they do know what they're doing. But no one really knows what they're doing. What I do is I wake up every day and I try to do better with today than what I did yesterday. Try to do better towards God. Try to do better towards others. It sounds really easy, but it gets really complicated in the mix as you're trying to do that. But I fail more times than I succeed. And when I do, I think of Proverbs 24:16, and it says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity," and that's all. And I think that is very comforting to me because it's an admission that we all fall. The righteous, the wicked, we all fall. We all fail. We all fall short. The difference is that the righteous, we in this room who are striving, we keep getting up and we keep going. Something I like to think about sometimes is think about when you're walking. When you're walking or running or moving forward at all, you're basically falling. Only at that last second you stick out your foot and you catch yourself. All forward movement is falling, but, you know, in a controlled way. And so I think what we need to keep ourselves from doing is sitting still or lying down. I think it's when we stop that we fail. We need to keep striving ahead. And as long as we do that, I think we're doing all right. And then I was thinking, of course, why do people not move forward? And I think it's fear. I think we have a deep fear of falling in front of others, in front of other people, humiliating ourselves or whatever. But that's not what God calls us to do. God calls us to fear one thing, God. And that's where we're going to start, actually, at the end of Ecclesiastes. I don't have the text on the PowerPoint, so I hope you guys all brought your Bibles. It is church. Good. Cool. sorry, I've taught Sunday school groups, and they never bring their Bibles, and I'm always like, why? But it's neither here nor there. So we're going to start at the end of Ecclesiastes 12, 13. And I don't know if I have a printout, but it says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the sum of the matter." That's it. That's it. And now I could sit down and be done. However, I still have some time on the clock, so I'm going to say more things, I suppose. So as I said, I'm talking about the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm just curious, how many of you have read Ecclesiastes? Can we get hands? All right. How many of you gained something or learned something from Ecclesiastes? Less hands. Okay. How many of you found Ecclesiastes very depressing? Okay. A couple honest people. That's good. Honestly, I had that same impression the first couple times I read it. But this time around, I was not as depressed. And I think that I found a lot of good things to share within this book. It's not an easy book at all, but we're going to talk about it a little bit. First of all, we're just going to deal with some definitions real quick. Can I get the next slide? Awesome. Okay, so I'm going to call the book in the talk Ecclesiastes. This is, you know, Latin and what we've chosen to call it in our books these days, but the Hebrew of it is koheles. It just means a congregation, a gathering, holy convocation, something like that. Not holy, but convocation. And so. But I'm not going to call it that because I'm not used to calling it that, and I'm afraid I will forget and confuse people, and I don't want that. So we're going to call it Ecclesiastes. Can I get the next slide, please, Mel? Mel was gracious enough to do PowerPoint for me today because technology never works when you need it to. So let's talk about the book. The author. The author is Solomon. In this book, he's called Koheleth, or the preacher. If you look at your Bibles in Ecclesiastes 1, 1 and 2, it should say, what does the NASB says? The words of the preacher. So I don't know if you have got a different translation, what that says in your translation, but I don't really like preacher. I'd rather say the one who gathers or the one who assembles, the reason that they're all together. And in my head, I know that Solomon built the temple, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but I kind of believe that's why he's called the assembler, the one who gathers. He gathered all of Israel together at the construction of the temple. So I think that's pretty cool. So I'm going to either say Solomon or Koheleth as the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. So hopefully that won't confuse you too much, and just hear whichever one helps you understand the message better. I don't know, some people might have issues with Solomon as a person, but I think it's important that we understand that Solomon is the writer of this book because he has a lot of things to share about it. So could I get the next slide? So Solomon wrote three different books. He wrote Ecclesiastes, he wrote Proverbs, and he wrote Song of Songs. And as I was preparing for this, I talked to Grant, and he was sharing how these three books kind of correlate with the three aspects of man. And if you've been coming for any length of time, you know where I'm going with this. You've got the body, the soul, and the spirit. And if you haven't been coming for a long time, ask somebody about it. I'll rehash it real quick, but there's a lot of good insights to be gained from that. So Ecclesiastes is kind of the body, the physical form, the tangible world we can see. Proverbs then is a book dealing with how do we live our lives and reconcile that with God, and it has to do with the soul, kind of that bending of the intellect, the emotions, and the will, and having all of those things blend together, and how do we mesh that with God's commands and live a better life. And then finally, Song of Songs, which deals with the spirit, and I don't really know about that one. I think we're called to try and learn about it, but I think it's really something that's very hard to understand, let alone communicate well. So we're just going to kind of skip it. Plus, we're focusing on Ecclesiastes anyway, so I don't feel pressured to go into Song of Songs. So I kind of saw another overlap, though, as well. I saw these three books kind of linking up with the journey that Israel has been taking. And I see Ecclesiastes as being a wilderness book, a book about Egypt, how not to live book, a slavery book. And then I see them, the children of Israel, go to Sinai and receive the Ten Utterances and other instructions on how to live, and I see that as being Proverbs. And I see Proverbs, Solomon struggles with how do we live this out day to day practically. And then Song of Songs, he attempts to talk about something in an abstract form that is itself abstract and parallel, and it's beyond what we can speak to. And I think this has to do with when they entered the land or the world to come. So from this, kind of just remember the phrase wilderness book. And now we're going to look at Solomon's life. And just kind of, I think it's important to understand that Solomon is the author of this book. Because we always listen to people more and more authoritatively if they've been through something hard and something that we're going through as well. And I think, like, if I were to stand up here and talk to you about the hedonistic lifestyle and how to live it, I don't think you guys would listen to me very well, because I have no authority on the matter. But Solomon does. He was king, he was wealthy, he was rich. He's able to speak. When he says, vanities, vanities, meaningless, meaningless, he can say that with authority because he had all of these treasures, all of these everything. And he's able to say that at the end of the day. And I can't say that. So I think it's important to understand that Solomon has a lot of wisdom on this matter and can share a lot of good insights with us. So, oh, cool. Awesome. So we're going to talk about Solomon. I called it A Life in Four Acts because why not? First, we're going to talk about some text from 1 Kings 3. And if you guys could turn there. I'm not going to read all of 3 through 14 because it's a lot. But I'm going to be highlighting some portions for you. Specifically verse 9 through 11. And this is what it says. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. And I guess I forgot to set the stage, but in this, traditionally, it's believed that this was when Solomon assumed the throne of Israel. And it's believed that he was about 12 years old. Now, I was a 12-year-old boy. I wasn't a king. But I know when I was 12, if God had asked me what I wanted, probably would have said a lot of Legos or a lot of candy or something frivolous. So I think this really speaks to the nature of Solomon, Solomon's attitudes about life, that when God comes and speaks to him and asks him what he wants, he knows that he's going to become a king. He knows that a king has very specific functions. He'll lead the army, he'll settle disputes, and, you know, just kind of oversee things and make sure that they flow smoothly. So immediately Solomon surrenders that to God. He says, I can't settle these disputes on my own. God, I need you to do that. And I think that's awesome. I think that that's something that God wants. I think he wants us just to be, have that openness and that honesty before him, and to admit that we don't know what we're doing and that we need his help to do it. Okay, so I'm just going to skip through a little bit. We've got, next slide, please. Okay, next we're going to be reading 1 Kings 9, and I'm only going to be reading 1 through 3. I'm just highlighting his life here. There's a lot more, but, so yeah. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I've consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. I think this speaks to God's relationship with Solomon. God allowed Solomon to build his temple, his holy place where God signed his name, basically. He signed off on it. He said, Solomon, what you have built is good. I will dwell there. Now, even just from an architectural point of view, I can't imagine the temple in its grandness and having to think about constructing a place where God's presence would dwell. What expense wouldn't you spare on something like that? What magnificence wouldn't you include? And then really, I guess that was kind of humbling and challenging to me to think about that, because in 1 Corinthians 6:19, which you can turn there now, I'm not going to really read it, but it talks about how our bodies are supposed to be temples of God. And I was thinking, okay, bodies, that's fine, but shouldn't our lives as well? Shouldn't they be something that includes people, that people look at and can see the beauty of and can make them feel small? And, I don't know. I think it's a very challenging thought to have. But I think it's one that can help us strive more and strive forward. All right. Next, we're going to go to Act 3 of Solomon. And this we see Solomon, he's doing pretty well for himself. He's a king. He's got a lot of wisdom. And I'm going to pick around a little bit. We're going to start with verse 23. In 1 Kings 10, and then I'm going to read till 25, and then I'm going to skip to 28. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Then I'm going to skip down to 28. You won't really get why, but I hope you'll see in a minute. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. So everything's going well, right? The money is flowing in, the king is wise, Israel is supposedly gaining in notoriety among the nations. People have come from all corners of the land to seek his wisdom. This is good, but it's not. And so we'll just go to Act 4. I'm sure you guys all know where this is going, but bear with me, please. So, 1 Kings 11. And I'm just going to read 1 through 3. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your hearts away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. So Solomon had a lot of wives. Maybe it was traditional at the time. I don't know, but it seemed to have gotten him in trouble. And I'm sure he was just kind of mirroring the kings around him at the time, but I think God wants more of him. And so we're going to go to the next slide here and see actually what God has to say on the matter. We're going to skip over to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17. And it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord had said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So, of those five things that the rulers told not to do, Solomon does four of them. He multiplies his horses, he goes back to Egypt for horses, he multiplies his wives, and he multiplies his gold and his silver. And this is where Solomon's life for me stops making so much sense. He was the wisest man of the land. He was the wisest man of the world. He was reading the Torah. He was knowing it. He knew this verse, probably. Why did he do what he did? Why did he fail in these four aspects? I don't know. And that's honestly what scares me. Because I don't know if it can happen to Solomon, why can't it happen to me? I am no wiser than he. And I think that just really gives me pause. I don't want to be a huge downer or whatever, but I think it should help us just think about sin and corruption. I've always thought of wisdom as being protection against those things. But if Solomon possessed all of these sin and all of this wisdom, and he still fell, why won't I? And that's, I guess, where it becomes a matter of trust and a matter of faith. And I don't know. But I think that's important why we understand that Solomon was the author of Ecclesiastes, because he lived what he's trying to teach us in Ecclesiastes. Okay, so finally we're going to get to Ecclesiastes now. So you guys can all turn there. Sorry, I thought it was important that we understand a bit about Solomon first. All right, Ecclesiastes 1, 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, King of Jerusalem, vanities of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So, that word is important, vanity. I don't know what your book says. Maybe it says meaningless. Maybe it says futilities. There's a lot of different ways that we can say that. Can we get the next slide, please? Okay. So this is what that word means in Hebrew. It's havel or habel. Havel, you want to call it. And it means a vapor, a breath, vanity, or futility. And I think the authors mainly translated it as vanity or futility because of its poetic nature. It sounds very nice to say, but that's not a word that we use in our day-to-day vocabulary. I'm not usually thinking vanity of vanities to myself. So we're going to change it just a little bit so that we can get some more practical thoughts around it and some more concrete ideas. So how I've chosen to define it, and one of the definitions that I enjoyed was to think of it as an exhalation, a breathing out. That breathing out, that breath. I've been coming here for a while, and I've been blessed enough to be invited into a lot of your homes. And I know a lot of you guys celebrate an Erev Shabbat, which is time to welcome in the Sabbath with friends and family and food and prayers and thinking of God. And I think I know a lot of you celebrate and you begin by taking in a breath, breathing in the Sabbath, and then breathing out the worries of the week. I know not all of you know this about me, but I had a lung transplant about 11 years ago, so I'm very aware of breathing and its importance, and I think about it probably a lot more than other people do, but it's given me some cool insights, and so that's why it's helpful for me to think of this word havel as that breathing out, of that exhalation, of that wasted breath almost. Because if we think about it, there's really two parts to a breath. You breathe in, you inhale. You're inhaling oxygen into your lungs. This is necessary to live. This is necessary for us to exist. The Bible speaks of this. Let's go to, I'm going to jump around a little bit more, Genesis 2:7. And I think, hopefully, we know some of this. It reads, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being," or a living soul. Your footnote will probably say a living soul. And I enjoy that translation. So God breathed into man. God exhaled into man. But that wasn't enough. Man needed to inhale that breath. We need to receive what God gives us. If you think a little bit more about a breath, it comes from inside of you. The breath almost is you. It comes from your center, from your core, and it breathes out. So the fact that God is his quote-unquote wasted breath is a living soul speaks volumes about his nature as a spiritual and powerful being. Does that make sense to everybody? Am I not losing anyone, right? No? Okay, cool. And if you have questions along the way, I'm sorry I didn't say this earlier, but feel free to raise a hand. I don't hear excellently, so I might need you to repeat it a couple times, but we'll work it out and we'll make it work. Sorry about that. So just in this flow and thought about breath, I've got a couple of things that I had thought about. And one of them was something that my pulmonologist said. They were just talking, and They were talking about the nature of the lungs and really how it's different than other internal organs. You know, your heart, your brain, your kidneys, these are protected by a lot of bones and flesh and blood, and it's a pretty closed system all in all. But with your lungs, you are breathing in your environment always. And that environment is becoming part of you on a molecular, atomic level, but it's still becoming a part of you. If you go into a dusty room, you're going to cough. If you go to a place with a cat, you'll cough if you have allergies. So I think that's very, God breathed into us. We are a living soul. We should be careful what we take into our living souls through our breaths, what we take into our bodies through our breaths. Just be aware of your surroundings. I don't know. Take that for what it is. Just something that came to me as I was thinking about it. But I do want you to hear this next point. God's exhalation, his wasted breath, is a living soul. I think I said that already, but it says so in my notes, so I'm going to keep going. A breath comes from within yourself. When man breathes in, it's to get oxygen. And when man breathes out, he's breathing out carbon dioxide, which is CO2, which is carbon and oxygen. Now, bear with me a moment. All life on this planet is carbon-based. So our vanities, our havel, our exhalation, that is us. Those are our breaths. And out of our breaths, the world is formed. But the world is temporary. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't store things up here because they will pass away. Because they are made up of our breaths. They are temporary. We, our bodies, are temporary. All right, minor tangent. We'll kind of, quote-unquote, get back to Ecclesiastes. We won't. It's just another tangent. But hopefully I have slides about this, so it's more legitimate. Okay. We're going to talk about the natural world, the world of Havel. And, yes. So we're going to talk about the world that we live in. We live in a world that is cause and effect. There are certain equations that we have. Heat plus meat equals sustenance and not death. Work plus seed plus rain plus sun equals a field. If you work hard, or if you just work and you earn a living, you'll survive. Time and energy equals friendship. These are just examples. You can probably think of many, many more. And I know these are very simplistic, but I just want us to be able to see that we live in a world where certain things, there are causes and there are effects. And this is what we are trained to see. This is what humanity sees. This is everything. This is a pattern we look for. It's the pattern that science is based on. It's even in our justice system. There's a rule. If you break the rule, you are punished. Cause and effect. So, but let's think of a big picture now. What is mankind? Are we a cause? Are we an effect? Or are we something else entirely? Now, this is a big question, and I'm obviously not going to answer that here. But I think it's an important one that we struggle with and we think about. And I think it's one that a lot of other people will deal with as well. Now, the world sees, it looks around and sees this cause and effect world, and it tries to answer the question, the big questions, according to what it knows, this cause and effect. But I think that's a false dichotomy. A false dichotomy is basically, Grant's talked about it in the past, but where you think there are only two options, But there's really either 3 or 4 billion. So I think we try to answer this question about existence, and many people do, according to what we know of the world, our cause and effect. So mankind is not a cause, it's not an effect. I believe that mankind is a miracle. We are a breath from another world, and as such, we have a choice. Do we operate inside this world of cause and effect? Or do we change the rules? Do we define it a different way? I don't know. I think we change the rules personally, but that's up to you guys. Once again, we'll try to go back to Ecclesiastes. I believe that Solomon, like anyone else, is looking for fulfillment in his life. And I think we're all looking for that. But I think if anyone had reason to hope for it, I believe it was Solomon. He was, you know, the son of David, who was a man after God's own heart. God appeared to him twice. God allowed him to build the temple. He was given wisdom. He was a king. He had wealth. He had respect. What else can you think of? What else can I think of that we've been told will make us happy, that we were told will bring us fulfillment? I don't think there's a lot, but Solomon takes his time and I believe lists them all out. So I've named these the high-flying Havels, because I think of them as acrobatic troop. I don't know why. It's not really sensical. I apologize for that, but brings a little levity to probably something too serious. Anyways, we're going to look at some of the things that Solomon talks about as being vain or havel or this breath. So I'm going to go through these real quick. The references are up there. Please check me on them. I've simplified the verse, but don't trust people if you don't have to. Ecclesiastes 2:1, I believe he says, pleasure does not equal fulfillment. Ecclesiastes 2:11, activities and labor. I know people say, you know, how are you doing? We're doing busy. That's just a common greeting these days anymore. Everyone is busy, it seems, and getting busier and busier. But that does not bring fulfillment. Wisdom versus folly. Both end up in the same place. So why strive after excellence or perfection? That does not equal fulfillment. Some people say you can find your fulfillment in your heir, in your legacy, in your children. That does not bring fulfillment. Unearned or unworked for legacy does not equal fulfillment. 2:23, all of our tasks, all of our busyness, they will not leave us feeling fulfilled. Gathering, collecting, or working for another won't be fulfillment. It may seem that if we just turn off our brain and go about our jobs or do whatever the other person asks for, that we'll get through, but it's not fulfilling. In death, all are equal. That's not even really that comforting. So, 4:4, rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This does not equal fulfillment. 4:8, if you step back and you question the purpose for labor, does not equal fulfillment. 4:16, the never-ending human hoard, generations after generations, your people, your group who you're tied to, the ones who come after you, those will not bring you fulfillment. Many words and many dreams, I've kind of thought of this as kind of religious experiences, that won't bring us fulfillment. Money, not bring us fulfillment. And in 6:2, he says, not being able to enjoy what you are given, that is not fulfillment. So this is a lot of things that I've been told will bring me fulfillment if I pursue them. But Solomon says none of them will. And he had all of these things and more. So the question remains for us, what will bring us fulfillment? I think the answer most of us have, because we're here, is that God will, in following his commandments, in following him. And that fear of God that it speaks to in 12:13. But our neighbors, our families, our friends, they're still asking this question, where and how do I find fulfillment? When can I breathe in? Where and in what and in whom can I rest from all of this questing after our fulfillment? I think Solomon, in his wisdom, saw that wisdom is built on repetition. I think he saw this cause and effect, and he realized that if he practices the cause enough, he will get the effect over and over again. I mean, you all know the cliches about repetition as the mother of nature, or practice makes perfect. 10,000 hours of mindful practice equals mastery. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Even science and the scientific method, it's built upon the study of replicatable phenomena. Whenever I think of that, spirituality is the study of faith, though. We just got done with Hebrews, and in Hebrews 11:1, it talks about, now faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped or expected for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. That doesn't say anything to me about it being repeatable, about you being able to demonstrate to another spirituality or faith. And I think that's a very interesting insight, I think. Now, in Akiva Tot's book, Living Inspired, I know a lot of you know this analogy, but I'm going to say it anyways because I think it deserves to be said. Imagine, if you will, you're walking in the woods at night. It's dark, can't see, but suddenly the sky is opened up with lightning and you see your path. You see clearly where you should go and how to walk that way. And it's wonderful and it's fantastic. And once the lightning fades, you're able to remember and you're able to steer accurately towards that. But then imagine another person comes up to you and says, how should I be walking? Where should I be going? You can't call down the lightning again. You can't demonstrate that insight again. You can lead them. You can try and describe it, but you can't repeat that. You cannot bring about that cause and get that same effect. It has become a matter of faith. It is untestable. God in his very nature is hidden or unseen. God is not a cause and effect. God is not retestable. Nor should we seek to make him so, to force him to come and dwell in our puny, mundane world. It seems selfish. So I think we need to meet God where he is, and I think that's beyond the world of cause and effect, beyond the world of Havel. That's where God lives. If you think about it just a little more, I've got all of these fun little equations. Justice does not equal mercy. Yet God does equal justice and mercy. Justice in this world makes sense. If you do something wrong, you get punished. That is cause and effect. But mercy is beyond this world. Mercy is something else entirely. I watched the movie Les Miserables. I know it's Les Mis, but I like mispronouncing it because I don't know French. At some point in the film, a character says or sings that we show or see God's face when we love. Now, this is very sentimental and sweet, but it's also not wrong. I think that is how we can show and demonstrate God to others, revelations of God. But if that's the case, then how is it that God remains hidden from so many if we are demonstrating this in God's existence over and over and through so many different ways? So I came up with this analogy. Bear with me. Maybe we can all close our eyes. Yeah, that'll work. Imagine you're a child. You're playing hide and go seek in the backyard with an uncle. He's hiding. You finish counting to 50. You open your eyes and you begin to scan through the backyard. It's a backyard you know well. There's stumps, there's trees, there's bushes. You're scanning along, you're looking for your uncle, and suddenly your eyes are attracted. But your eyes are attracted to a distortion. What should be a stump has your uncle protruding from behind it. Yes, protruding, I know, but whatever. So you see him, and you see him because through his distortion of the stump, he became known. I don't know if this analogy will help. Perhaps it won't. But your uncle, he distorts the stump, the figure of the uncle. The stump is not form-fitting. And I think this is an analogy that we can use to think of God's hidden slash revealed nature. He is most visible where the cause and effect world is distorted. By distorting the stump, the uncle is revealed. Now, I've heard it said that God is hidden slash revealed through three things. Other people and ourselves, their personalities, their makeups, scripture, and nature. Through nature, we can learn things about our physical selves, about our bodies. We are made in God's image. We can learn of him through our bodies. And through the breakdowns in the cause and effect, through the distortions. For example, consciousness. Scientists know how the brain works pretty well, but they still have a hard time understanding why consciousness exists. What is it about humans that are able to transcend what we know to make that jump? And of course we know it's God. It's that miracle of man. It's that otherworldly nature breathed into us. But that's not testable. We can't know that. Through scripture, God reveals cause and effect patterns that aren't really obvious to us, such as Exodus 20:12, where it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." So if you honor your father and your mother, that's the cause, your days will be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you, effect. I would never have come to that conclusion. I don't think many people would. I think these are things that we need God to reveal to us. He needs to show us these cause and effect things in the spiritual realm, because we will not logically come to these on our own. Through people, we can see growth and redemption. Sometimes they make it very, very, very hard for us to see those things, but they're there. We just need to look harder than they hide them. Humans can escape entropy. We can grow. We can become better. We can do better. And that gives me hope. God calls us to fear him and obey his commands. We are not called to fear man. We are also called to be wise by both the Son and the Father. In Psalm 111:10, David, I believe, writes, "The fear or reverence for the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." And then all the way in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Solomon, in his wisdom, understood that cause and effect. He understood that we need to fear God. We need to keep his commandments, and that's all. So Ecclesiastes ends where this wisdom of the world ends, where the wilderness ends. And that's where Proverbs begins. He segues from the book of the physical, of the revealed, of the obvious, of this world, to a book where we transform that into something else. So I just have, I think, one more point, and then I will read you in peace, and I hope to never speak this long again. I really don't like talking a lot. I know it's, you don't understand that, but I really don't. This is more than I talk in like a week usually. So this wandering in the wilderness that they talk to about Ecclesiastes, that ends. It ends with the fear of God and obeying his commandments. Okay, so that's kind of what I got from Ecclesiastes. I know that barely touched on any of it, but I'm going to leave you with this last thought. I believe this is a book about context. It's not about context, but it's a book written without context. And I think you provide how this book or how your life gets lived. There's a phrase in this book that's repeated about 20 times through chapter 6. It's under the sun. And if you think about it in terms of this wilderness that Israel's been wandering through, you're in a desert, it's hot. There's no shade, there's no relief. You've been wandering for years and years and years. The sun is beating down on you. You're sweating through your clothes. Day after day, you walk and you walk and you walk, and there's no rest. At that point, you see the sun as your adversity, as your adversary, as an enemy. We see it as a symbol of this world. But let's look at the Hebrew and what it has to say. Now Hebrew, usually you can get to a three-letter root, and in the Torah scrolls there's no vowel markers, so a lot of the words seem very similar and are translated due to context. So the word Shemesh for sun is spelled almost exactly the same as Shemash, which means to minister, to attend, or to be a servant. And now some of you celebrate Hanukkah with us, and you know that the middle candle from which we light all the other candles is called the Shemash candle, the servant candle. So this world can be seen two ways: as toil, as hardship, as adversity, or you can choose to see the sun, this adversary, as a servant, as an attendant, a minister of God. The sun serves God. So as we're in the wilderness now, let us not curse the heat of the sun, but rather delight in the light that it gives our feet and our work. Now, there's plenty more to say, and there's plenty less to say about this book, but I've said my piece for now. Thank you all for your attention. I think we're going to end. Ben is going to come up and do the blessing. And then we'll be done. Thank you so much for your attention. I appreciate it. I'm sorry? Yeah, we'll close in prayer. Thank you. I forgot how it ended for a second there. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for this day that you've given us. I thank you for all these people, for this community that we have together. I just pray that you work in their lives, Lord, that you will help them see you throughout all of everything, Lord. Help them to just have you jump out at them from every mundane thing that they do. Help them to see you revealed in everything. Lord, I pray that you're with us for the rest of this day. Help us embrace your rest that you have graciously given us. I pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.